Let's pray together. Father, we do confess, as we just sang, our hearts are prone to wander. Yet, Lord, your grace does fetter us, does chain us to the rock that is Christ, our sure and steady anchor. And Father, this is our only hope in life and in death, that we are bought at a precious price by the blood of Christ. And Father, it is only in that confidence that we dare to approach your throne, that we dare to open your word and hear from you. And yet, Lord, you have given us this confidence. You have told us to come to you as sons and daughters and to plead your mercies. So, Father, now as we turn to your word, may your mercy be great to us. Would you open our hearts? Would you cause us to stick close to Christ? May he be made much of this morning, so that we might be made into his image. Father, we ask all of these things only by your grace. In the name of Jesus, amen. One of the earliest Christian documents outside of the New Testament is called the Epistle to Diognetus, or the Letter to Diognetus. We don't know who the author is, but we do know that it was written around AD 150 by a Christian, and it's addressed to a man named Diognetus who is curious about the Christian faith. This man, Diognetus, had encountered Christians in the Roman Empire, and he wanted to know what exactly they believed and what it was that made them different from the rest of the world. I'm going to read a lengthy passage from the Epistle to Diognetus, where the author is describing what characterized Christians in the second century. He writes this: "For the Christians are distinguished from other men neither by country nor language nor the customs which they observe, for they neither inhabit cities of their own, nor employ a peculiar form of speech, nor lead a life which is marked out by any singularity. The course of conduct which they follow has not been devised by any speculation or deliberation of inquisitive men, nor do they, like some, proclaim themselves as advocates of any merely human doctrines. But, inhabiting Greek as well as barbarian cities, according as the lot of each of them has determined, and following the customs of the natives in respect to clothing, food, and the rest of their ordinary conduct, they display to us their wonderful and confessedly striking method of life." Listen closely to what he writes now. "Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth as a land of strangers. They marry, as do all. They beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They have a common table, but not a common bed. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws. At the same time, they surpass the laws by their own lives. They love all men and are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death and restored to life. They are poor, yet they make many rich. They are in lack of all things, and yet abound in all. They are dishonored, yet in their very dishonor are glorified." End quote. Christians in the second century, as this letter says, were not marked out by the language they spoke. They spoke the common tongue. Or where they lived amongst everyone else. Or even by the common customs or dress. But this letter does say that they were marked out by their manner of life, their conduct. They practiced chastity, upheld marriage and family. It says they did not share a common bed. They were pro-life. It says they did not destroy their offspring as others in the empire did. And also says they had a common table. Though poor, they made many rich. Though lacking, they abound in all. Thankfully, the conservative church today is still known as those who are pro-marriage, pro-family, pro-life, just like the early church was in the second century. But how are we doing in that third distinctive listed here in the epistle to Diognetus, being a generous community to one another? I'd invite you to open your Bibles, if you're not there already, to Acts chapter 4. We're going to be looking together this morning at the passage that begins in verse 32 of chapter 4 and runs through chapter 5, verse 11. So Acts 4, 32 through 5, 11. Jesus said this in John 13, 35. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This is exactly what we see modeled in this passage in Acts about the early church as they, to quote from verse 32, had everything in common. I've divided this passage into two sections, which form the two main points of my sermon this morning. The first, we're going to see in chapter 4, 32 through 37, that the church is built up through heartfelt generosity. The church is built up through heartfelt generosity. And secondly, in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, we see the church is purified of deceitful hypocrisy. That's where we're going. But first, everyone look with me at verse 32 in chapter 4. Luke writes this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Now this is similar to what we had read earlier in chapter 2, the book of Acts, weeks ago. It's right after the pouring of the Holy Spirit out at Pentecost. And there, in chapter 2, Luke wrote this about the believing community in verses 44 through 47. He said, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." So what are we to make of this communal aspect of the early church in the book of Acts? Well, first and foremost, we should note the very point of their unity. Back in 4:32, says that this kind of unity was only possible amongst those who believed, to quote Luke. It says in verse 32 that they were of one heart and soul, unified. One heart, one soul. In other words, this is a community who has the same beliefs, same values, same hope, same convictions. How? Because they had the same Lord and Master. Their unity in Christ was a product of their union with Christ. In fact, it is Jesus' own teaching about his own body and the connection that he makes between building the temple of his own body and by extension the church, how believers partake in that body in his death and resurrection, that causes Paul to reflect on the unity of the church as a body in his various letters. This image of Christ's body is where our idea of membership comes from. It's not membership in a club like joining the YMCA. No, this is membership in a body. As a member, you are a member of the body, like an arm or a leg or an eye. Of one body, the body of Christ. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 12. He says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." You see the unity here. Think about it. If your leg gets broken, you don't look at that as somebody else's problem, do you? The head can't say to the leg, take care of yourself, buddy. I've got places to go, things to do. That's absurd, right? The head is not going anywhere without the leg. This is the imagery the New Testament gives us for the unity that we have with other believers, particularly in the local covenant community, the church. We're one body. Another prominent image given in the New Testament about the covenant community is that we are one family. Brothers and sisters in Christ, God, our Heavenly Father, Christ Jesus, our older brother, we have been adopted into the family of God. And families stick together. They look out for one another. And I think this is how we can better understand the spirit that characterized the early church here in Acts 4:32. Again, it says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. They had everything in common." Why? Because they're one family, one body. But notice what Luke says here. He says, "No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own." That's precise language. Some people could erroneously read this as, "The apostles said that everybody's stuff was ours." No. Or, "Everyone said all the things that belonged to everyone else was their own." It's not what it says. It says, "No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own." You see, this arrangement was completely voluntary, and it actually still upheld and respected private property. You see, the Bible is not against private property. Rather, I believe it actually everywhere assumes it. In fact, it's explicitly named here in this verse. "No one said any of the things that belonged to him." There it is, properly his or hers. The Bible upholds the right to private property, in fact, in one of the most prominent places possible, in the Ten Commandments. What's the eighth commandment? "Thou shalt not steal." How can you steal something that is already yours by virtue of common property? What's the tenth commandment? "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's," which means it's not yours. Whose stuff? Your neighbor's. Which means you can't lay claim to his stuff without coveting it or envying it. This is actually the fundamental problem with communism, some forms of socialism, whose advocates sometimes appeal to the Bible in places like Acts 4 and other ideas about generosity and selflessness found in the New Testament. If you read Marx and Engels, their main goal was to eradicate private property. They saw as one of the main reasons for wealth inequality in the world was private property. And they knew that you could only do that coercively, not voluntarily. When you really drill down the motivations, it was envy, covetousness. They didn't like it that some people had more than others, especially more than they had. So they set about trying to engineer society and level it by eradicating private property. What they realized in this venture is that family inheritance is one of the main vehicles of preserving wealth through the generations. Family inheritance. So what did they do? They attacked the nuclear family in their writings. It's no historical accident that the communist Bolshevik revolution in Russia, inspired by Marx and Engels, was the very first in world history to introduce no-fault divorce and abortion on demand. Notice those are the two very arenas the early Christians in the Epistle to Diognetus distinguished themselves in. Family, pro-life. No, they wanted to play God. Engineer societal leveling. But even Jesus said, "The poor you will always have with you," didn't he? quoting the book of Deuteronomy. And the prophet Samuel says this, "The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world." So back to Acts 4, the goal of having everything in common is not so that everyone would look and act the exact same, so that everyone would have the exact same stuff. They weren't aiming at some kind of equality of outcome. They were aiming instead at an equality of opportunity, meeting genuine needs so that the apostles' testimony could go forth. Look with me at verse 33 for further context. It says, "And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and they laid it at the apostles' feet. It was distributed to each as any had need." Verse 34 says, "There was not a needy person among them." Why? Because their needs were being met by the community. They were of one heart and soul, one body, one family. When they saw a need, they met a need, even to the point, verse 34 says, that those who owned lands or houses, they really owned them, they really were theirs, they sold them in order for these needs to be met. Again, the emphasis here is about meeting needs, not making it so that everyone has the exact same amount of land, the exact size house, same size house, same stuff. This was a needs-based ministry out of a generous heart. I think it's also important to point out that everyone didn't literally sell everything they had. They still had land, they still had houses in the covenant community even after Acts 4. How do we know this? Well, at the very end of the next chapter, we read about how the apostles went to the temple frequently, and also it says, house to house, preaching the gospel. And then later on in Acts chapter 8, we read about how Saul, the persecutor of the church, went house to house, to the believers' houses, arresting them, which means they still would have had to have houses. Then in Acts chapter 12, we're going to read about how the early church gathered in the house of the mother of John Mark. It's the same Mark that wrote the Gospel of Mark. She must have been wealthy to be able to have all these people gathered in her house. She must have retained some of her wealth, even after this common distribution, because it says many were gathered there to pray when the apostle Peter was imprisoned. We're going to look at that passage in depth when we get to it. But when Peter is miraculously freed from jail, he goes to this house, to John Mark's mother's house, and knocks on the door, and who answers but a servant girl, likely a servant of John Mark's mother. What's the point? We have to read all of Scripture in context. A verse in the context of the chapter it's found in, a chapter in the context of the book it's in, and a book in the context of all of God's Word, the whole Bible. It's very important to understand. Almost every heresy you're going to encounter has one proof text associated with it. They've got their text. The problem is it's ripped out of context, either context of that chapter, context of the book, context of the whole Bible. It's not balanced. We want to be balanced. So what this passage does not mean is that the church all sold all of their property and lived like communist bohemians. So it doesn't mean that. Therefore, we should not sell everything and live together like communist bohemians. It's not the point of the text. Now, that said, I do not want to blunt the force of this passage, how radically generous the early church really was. They really did sell houses to meet needs in the church. They really did sell land to meet needs in the church. They really did consider their own private property as a gift from God to be used to bless others. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, "What do you have that you did not receive?" It's a very important question for us to always have at the forefront of our minds. What do you have that you did not receive? You see, the early church realized that God had blessed them, even with additional houses, additional lands, so that they could be a blessing. Why? I think there are a few biblical principles behind their actions here in Acts 4. First, they definitely knew Jesus' teaching about material wealth. Remember what Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount? He says this in Matthew 6, 19 through 21. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Material wealth is fleeting. Here today, gone tomorrow. Heavenly wealth is eternal. But secondly, I think they understood that wealth was to be used as a means to an end and not enjoyed as an end unto itself. One of the most wrongly quoted verses in the Bible, 1 Timothy 6:10. People will wrongly quote this verse and they'll say, "Money is the root of all evil." You ever heard anybody say that before? That's not what it says. 1 Timothy 6:10 says that the love of money is the root of all evil. As Jesus teaches us in Matthew 25, the parable of the talents, we are given gifts by God, by the Master, to use them and multiply them for the sake of the Master as good stewards. Money, wealth, it's not bad. It's a blessing. But it can be a burden and a destroyer if it's used in the wrong way, if you do not steward it well, according to God's plan. The early church understood all this. I think, though, that there's an additional image that helps us understand the actions here in Acts 4. It's related to the passage that Peter read earlier in the service. In Exodus 35, the Israelites were instructed by Moses to give from the material wealth, their gold, their silver, bronze, yarns, skins, and oil, precious stones. Why did they give those gifts? It was to build the tabernacle, the place where God would dwell in their midst. And Moses instructs those who are, quote, "generous of heart," not under compulsion. It must be done out of generosity. In Exodus 35, the people did. They gave freely of their wealth in order for this common project to be done to build the tabernacle. Later on, we see the same thing happen with the temple. So think with me carefully about the parallels between that and Acts 4. What is the tabernacle in the New Covenant? What is the temple in the New Covenant? It's not a building. It's not a structure. No, Jesus taught that his body is the temple, that he came to build a holy household of God after the Davidic covenant promise in 2 Samuel 7. And he did so, and he's doing so out of living stones. The church, God's people, is the temple of God in the New Covenant. Which means, how do you act like the Old Testament believers in Exodus 35? How do you contribute to God's building project in the New Covenant? Just like they did in Acts 4. You meet needs of the covenant community. Believers, you build up one another in the church. You love one another in the church. You support one another in the church. all not out of compulsion, but through heartfelt generosity. It's exactly what Joseph, called Barnabas, models in verse 36 of Acts 4. Look what it says there. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Barnabas clearly was a wealthy man to own a field that he could sell and give to the church. Barnabas is actually going to play a major part later in the book of Acts. He's one of the main characters. But here, I think we're meant to see the contrast between Barnabas and Judas earlier in the book. What did Judas do? Judas betrayed Jesus out of envy and greed, and he sold out the body of Christ so that he could buy a field, which becomes his early grave. Barnabas, on the other hand, loved Jesus, loved the body out of heartfelt generosity, and he sold his field to support the body of Christ. We should want to imitate Barnabas. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 7. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. One application of this passage is that we should be regular contributors, regular givers to the local church, our contribution to God's building project. We should do it, though, as we have decided in our hearts, as Paul says here in 2 Corinthians, not reluctantly, not under compulsion, but with a cheerful heart. But not many of us, I think, have extra houses, extra lands lying around. Even if we did, there aren't a ton of financial needs immediately present in our community that we should meet. If they rise up, we should have that conversation. How can we give sacrificially to meet this need? But what is one resource that we all have an abundance of that we can use to meet needs for one another? Time. We have time. One very practical application for our church. We have a great need of volunteers in the children's ministry, children's Sunday school, maintaining the lawn, building maintenance, potluck supplies, organizations for fellowship, etc. How can we act more like the early church, viewing these things as held in common, a common burden? Helping one another raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, serving one another in gladness, and so loving one another that our community shines brightly like a light, like a city on a hill, so that unbelievers like Diognetus in the second century would be compelled to ask, why are they different? Why do they care for one another to meet needs? What makes them of one heart and soul? Then we can answer. It's our faith in Christ, our union with Christ, that motivates us and unifies us. God has loved us in Christ. He gave His only Son. And that is why we love one another. The church is built up through heartfelt generosity. We should not be under any illusions that this is some kind of utopia. That will only come when Jesus returns and reigns in the new heavens and the new earth. This side of glory, we will still have to answer and address sin. That's what we see in the next section of our passage. We see the church is purified of deceitful hypocrisy. Look with me at verse 1 of chapter 5. It says, "But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. With his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet." So here's another wealthy man like Barnabas who could spare a piece of property to sell. And like Barnabas, he and his wife sold it to give it to the church. There's a difference. He only brings part of the proceeds to give. It raises a question. What's the problem with that? What's the problem with selling the field and only bringing part of it? It is not that he is being forced to give the whole thing to the church. This is not compulsion. It's completely voluntary. But he must have seen the church's response to Barnabas. They were thankful. They were grateful. They probably praised him. And he wanted some of that esteem. He wanted to look as generous as Barnabas. But he didn't want to make the same generous sacrifice. He wanted his cake, looking like he was generous, and to eat it too, not having to make a big sacrifice towards generosity. And Peter, no doubt filled with special knowledge from the Holy Spirit, responds in verse 3. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." We can fill in some lines here from Peter's response. It's easier to see the wickedness in Ananias' actions from the way that Peter responds to him. What was his sin? Deceit and hypocrisy. It's as though he had made a vow to God before the people to give this entire gift and then did not follow through. Nobody made him make that vow. Nobody made him sell the land. Even when he did, nobody made him say, "We're going to bring the whole thing to the church and give it to it," just like Barnabas. Peter says that the land was his to do with what he pleased. Even after he sold the land, the money was at his disposal to do with what he pleased. No, Ananias' sin was deceit, lying to the people, lying to the Holy Spirit, and hypocrisy. His sin was lying to God and God's people, trying to benefit from stolen valor. He wanted to look like Barnabas. He was actually acting a lot more like Judas. And God's judgment in this particular case is swift. Look at verse 5. "When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him." It's popular in some circles to pit the God of the Old Testament against the God of the New Testament, as if they are different altogether, or as if God's character has changed. He's gotten more moral or better behaved. Stories like this should disabuse us of that notion. God is holy, righteous, and just, and he still takes sin just as seriously. This story should remind us of the rebels of Korah who questioned Moses' authority, or the sin of Nadab and Abihu when they offered strange fire at the altar, or maybe even the sin of Achan who took for himself things devoted to God in the fall of Jericho. In every one of those cases, God's judgment fell swiftly so that that sin would not metastasize and characterize the covenant community. God takes sin seriously, and so should we. We shouldn't be comfortable with pretense, with wanting people to think of us differently than we really are. We should want authenticity in others. We should strive for authenticity in ourselves. That's what integrity means. It means you're the same in your home as you are at church, as you are at work, as you are in public. Ananias was a deceitful hypocrite. He was one way at home and another way in the assembly. And God's judgment fell swift on him. And sadly, his wife Sapphira was a co-conspirator in this deceitful hypocrisy. Look at verse 7. It says, after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Sapphira had a choice, didn't she? She could have turned from her husband's sin and confessed the deceit. She did not have to follow her husband into sin. Peter and the Holy Spirit gave her an out here. Wives, you have agency in your marriage. You are co-heirs in Christ with your husbands. Yes, the Bible does command you to submit to your husbands, but not to follow him into sin. Just as we saw last week, human authority, all human authority, is real, but it has limits. If it comes to it, we must obey God rather than men. Sapphira could have acted like Abigail, who was married to a fool, Nabal, in 1 Samuel 25. He didn't want to receive God's anointed, King David, but she acted righteously, and her household was blessed. Sapphira, though, had bought into the hypocritical pretense. She also wanted the prestige of a good name instead of doing the hard work of integrity, honesty, and authenticity. And like her husband, she was swiftly judged by God. Now, to us, this judgment may seem harsh, but I think we should see it as a mercy. Anytime recalcitrant, unrepentant sin is rooted out from the midst of God's people, it is a blessing, especially when it's our own sin. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:5, this is another case of church discipline. He says this, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Why? So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Redemptive purposes. We don't know about the ultimate destinies of Ananias and Sapphira. We don't believe in venial versus mortal sins, in a category of sin that keeps you from eternal life besides this one, unrepentant unbelief. Only sin not paid for by the blood of Christ keeps you from heaven, which comes by repentance only and faith only in Jesus. But we do have to understand that sin does have consequences. We should take it as seriously as God does here in Acts 4 and 5. Look at the response of the church in verse 11. It says, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. This is the proper response to the holiness of God and his righteous judgment. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One, is insight. I think one interesting note about how this passage ends is that this is the first place in the book of Acts where the word church appears, right there in 5:11. Our word church translates the Greek word ekklesia, which means gathering or assembly. Literally, it could mean something like called out ones or called together ones. That's what church means. The apostles and Christ followers were a church now. Luke calls them a church. They had repented and believed. They had been baptized into membership. They had devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles and the prophets. They had observed the Lord's Supper when they gathered. They were committed to brotherly fellowship, having things in common. And now they had experienced purification through church discipline. Those are the marks of a true church. Established by the finished work of Christ, applied by the Holy Spirit, purified of sin, built up by the generosity of the saints. May we strive to be just such an assembly here at First Baptist Maize. It's this kind of community that caught the attention of Diognetus in the second century. It's this kind of community that brings glory to God and that people will notice. As Jesus said in John 13:35, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this sobering word, this testimony about the early church there in the book of Acts. We thank you for the ways that you are at work amongst the apostles in their preaching to build your church, against which you have promised that the gates of hell will never prevail. So, Father, help us to set our hopes on this, that Christ Jesus is Lord, and that we are members of his body by virtue of our faith and union with him. Lord, may we be the kind of covenant community that gets the attention of people like Diognetus, that we would love one another so that you might receive glory. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.